Our scripture reading for today is Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to them, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their wings they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And Dawn will come up with the children's story.
All right. It's me again, friends. Come on up. I think we have a smaller group today. That's okay. Come on up. We have our children's offering for Joyal Gardens, building gardens in places if anybody has anything there. All right, ladies. You guys are awesome. All right, so we are doing a children's story, a little bit different topic today, veering from Ryan's normal message. Today is International Women's Day. Yeah? So it is a day that the whole entire world celebrates all the things that women do for us. You got some there for us here, honey? Thank you. All right. So it started way back in 1911. That was a long, long time ago. And back then, women, like your moms and grandmas, what was that? More than 100 years ago, you are right. So, like, women couldn't vote. Isn't that crazy? They were trying to get better working conditions and stuff like that. And so they just created that to help women be more powerful in this world. In 2011, which would be 100 years there, that President Obama declared the month of March to be International Women's, or with the month of women. So we are celebrating that today. And so I thought that we would read kind of a fun story about a princess.
It's also my papa's birthday.
Well, happy birthday to your papa. So this is a book about a little bit of a different kind of princess. So I don't know, Olivia, if you want to come over here so we can make sure. There's a dragon on there too. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting story about a princess. And you can kind of think about, there's certain ways we think of princesses.
I can't really see.
I will definitely show you the pictures. This is called, you're going to laugh at this story, it's called Princess Smarty Pants. I know. So I will make sure that everybody gets to see the pictures, okay, as I read them, okay? Princess Smarty Pants did not want to get married. She enjoyed being a miss because she was pretty and rich, and all the princes wanted to make her misses. Do you guys want to come sit behind? I can show you, make sure you see the pictures too, okay? See?
horse.
Yep.
Hey.
It says Princess Smarty Pants wanted to live in her castle with her pets and do exactly as she pleased. I know, look at all of those. I know. They're funny pictures, you guys. Said, "It's high time you smartened yourself up," her mother, the queen, said. "Stop messing around with all those animals and find yourself a husband." Suitors were always turning up at the castle and making nuisances of themselves. "Right," declared Princess Smarty Pants. "Whoever can accomplish the tasks that I will set, as they say, will win my hand." You see those. Says she asked Prince Compost to stop the slugs from eating her garden. Can you see those? Yeah. She asked Prince Rushforth to feed her pets. Those are her pets. She challenged Prince Pelvis to a roller disco marathon. She invited Prince Boneshacker for a cross-country ride on her motorcycle. She called on Prince Vertigo to rescue her from her tower. She sent Prince Bathum to chop some firewood from the royal forest. She suggested that Prince Fetlock, that he might like to put her ponies through the paces.
What? Paces?
Look at that pony. Yep. She wanted to have them kind of like run around places. That's her pony. She told Prince Grovel to take her mother, the queen, shopping. The names are kind of funny. She commanded Prince Swimbladder to retrieve her magic ring from the golden pond. Yeah. None of the princes could accomplish what she had said. They all left in disgrace. Well, that's then, Prince Miss Smarty Pants said, thinking she was safe. Then Prince Swashbuckle turned up.
Who's Swash?
That's Prince Swashbuckle. He stopped the slugs eating her garden. He fed her pets. He rolo-discoed until dawn and rode for miles on her motorbike. He rescued her from her tower. He found some firewood in the forest, and he even tamed her horrid pony. Took her mother, the queen, shopping, retrieved her magic ring from the golden pond. Prince Swashbuckle didn't think Princess Smarty Pants was so smart, so she gave him a magic kiss.
Kisses are not magic.
And he turned into a giant warty toad. Uh-huh. Prince Swashbuckle left in a big hurry. And when the other princes heard what had happened to Prince Swashbuckle, none of them wanted to marry Smarty Pants. So she lived happily ever after. You knew that was going to happen?
She only has Rondi on. I have a book about Smarty Pants.
Do you have a book about Smarty Pants? Well, I think what this book tells us is that anybody can do anything that they want. Any girl, any boy can be independent and do anything that they want. Okay, let's say a quick prayer before we go back.
I do not think so.
We'll see.
Because no girl or boy can crash down a house.
Yeah, well, some of those things, yes, you're right. It says, thank you, God, for all the women in the world that we love, for all the boys and men who love them, and please help us remember to always be independent, but with help from you. Amen. Good job, you guys.
You would take your green Sing the Journey book, turn to number 19, and invite you to stand. We're going to sing through this twice. I invite you to clap. I invite you to move your feet. I invite you to enter into this song as you feel. Number 19. Let's stand. I will call upon the Lord.
Oh. Let's pray. God, we've gathered in search of you. We've come here with these people because here is where you'll meet us and one another. It's odd if we think about it, that you would choose us to reveal yourself of all the things in the world, with our messiness, our brokenness, our fragileness, and yet you have. We give thanks for this, and may we always search for you and one another. Amen. In college, I had a friend who was in love with Donald Miller's books. She couldn't get enough of him. She made me read them all. Blue Light Jazz, Into Painted Desert, Searching for God Knows What. For those not familiar with Miller, he was someone who sought to despiritualize Christianity. Someone who wanted to make it appealing to those not interested in institutional Christianity. I don't remember much of any of those books that she had me read. I never understood my friend's infatuation with Donald Miller. It just wasn't where I was at my faith journey at that time. But my friend loved Donald Miller's continual searching for God outside of the here and now, outside of the mundane. She appreciated how Miller found God not at church, but in nature. And she resonated with his belief that God can be found by escaping the prosaic, by our shifting our attention to something remarkable, by exploring the unknown, by encountering the majestic, by witnessing places grand all around us. After reading those books, the one thing I do remember is realizing that all of us are searching for places, for spaces which we can connect God to. All of us are looking for where we can go to encounter the majestic, the mysterious. All of us desire to find the places where we can stumble into the sublime, where we can encounter the God of beauty, where we are tempted to find places. All of us are tempted to find places where we can make God obvious, tangible, certain, beyond argument. Places which encounter and help us find God in a special way. Whether it be a mountain, caring for the poor, dancing with our friends, organizing with our community, or coming to church. This was true for the ancient world as well. Some people connected God to the trees, others to the seas. And for ancient Israel, the place which they connected God to the world, well, that was the grand temple that was housed in Jerusalem. The Israelites believed that this holy space that existed outside of time, that the temple, and in particular the Holy of Holies, that this was where earth and heaven merged, that it was from here that God created all of the world, and that this is where literally God dwelt among us. And for many traditional Jews, that meant the temple became their pride and their joy. It was the entity that kept them safe, which ensured their protection. And the Holy Temple, that's what entitled them to be God's people. Nothing could happen to them, they believed, because God would never allow something or someone to overturn God's house, God's permanent residence. Israel linked God's presence so strongly to the temple that they were certain that nothing bad could ever happen to them. The most vivid example of this entitled belief, well, it's found in the book of Jeremiah. When God sends Jeremiah to the temple gates to proclaim that God is sending a foreign enemy, a foreign nation, to destroy the temple, unless the Israelites quickly reform their ways, unless they start providing for one another, start caring for the widows and the orphans among them. God is going to destroy your temple, Jeremiah says, if you don't stop exploiting the poor and the powerless, and so if you don't start making this temple into a place of prayer. But the Israelites, they failed to heed Jeremiah's warning. They believed that nothing could happen to their beloved temple, that God would save them. So they didn't alter their lives, and ultimately, God sent the Babylonians to destroy the temple and send God's people into exile. Listen again to Jeremiah's words. Do not trust in these words, that this is the temple of the Lord, that this will be okay. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbery? Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name in which you trust, just as I did to Shiloh. Maybe these words sound familiar to you. If they do, it's because Jesus quotes them near the end of his ministry during Holy Week, when he enters into the holy city and heads straight to the temple and starts tossing around those tables and chasing the people out. When Jesus realizes that Israel failed to learn anything from that earlier experience, that they were still trusting in the temple for their protection, that they were still linking God's presence to something concrete, that the temple was still being used to further the desires of the powerful instead of making it a house of prayer that tends to the needs of the people. Last week, I explained that each temptation that Jesus faces in the wilderness, that each of them mark a different moment in Israel's history when they chose the wrong path, when Israel was led astray from its vocation. We looked at the first temptation last week, the ability to turn stones into bread, the temptation to have access to a brand new bread-making technique, which would instantaneously end the world's poverty and bring unfathomable wealth and power and status to Jesus. And we saw how this temptation, it highlighted Israel's failure to embody the manna economy, God's Sabbath economics of the wilderness, which trusted that God will always provide, that God is a God of abundance, that no one should accumulate too much so that everyone will have access to just enough. Israel forgot this Exodus teaching when they entered the promised land, and over time they began to resemble more like the people of Egypt than the people of Exodus. Well, this week's vision quest, it takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, to the center of Israel's universe. And here Jesus is tempted to take the fall. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In other words, Jesus, blindly trust in the temple. Be like Israel. Be linked to this sacred place. Reenact Israel's blind belief that nothing bad can happen to you because God's temple will protect God's people. Here, in the second wilderness temptation, Jesus recognizes root cause number two for where Israel has lost its bearings. Instant number two, where Israel led itself back into captivity. And that's the temple itself. The linking of God to any concrete entity. The idolatrous belief that this or any place is God's select and entitled home on earth. That any building, for that matter, can house our God. The Israelites' blind belief to trust in the temple, that it's going to ensure their safety, their protection, that this would bless them. That's root cause number two. So in response, Jesus turns back to the wilderness again, back to the wandering days of God's people, back before there ever was a temple, to the way Israel originally envisioned God's presence in the world. Do you recall God's shrine before there ever was a temple? It was the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant. That extremely dangerous mobile shrine that I picture to be something akin to a black hole. Something so wild, so undomesticated that you couldn't even look at it. It always had to be covered as a way of reminding God's people that God's presence is always veiled from us. And above all, you must never dare touch it. For if you touched it, you were instantaneously destroyed, knocked dead right there on your feet, like we find in that story in 2 Samuel 6. The Ark of the Covenant, it was a reminder to God's people that the God of Israel, that there was a God who refused to give God's name, that God, this God, had no interest in ever being domesticated. A reminder of the God who proclaimed to Moses that I am who I am and I will be who I will be. The God who led people around in circles during the day with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire. This ark was a reminder to God's people that this God that they worshiped is radically other. There was one who refused to be controlled by any regime or any civilization. And it was a God who refused to be portrayed by any handmade objects. For the ark was Israel's reminder every day that God was not something or someone who could ever be manipulated. But the Israelites didn't like this very much. So we saw when King David, that insurgent leader, finally became king, that one of the first things he did was get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. David wisely understood that this ark was a threat. That it was not something that he could ever control, which means that someday it could tear apart this kingdom that he worked so hard to build. So after becoming king, he decides that he's going to bring in the ark so that they could be housed and then controlled and then ultimately disappeared. And the way that David does this is by building that grand temple in Jerusalem and his new capital city. And at the time, David is chastised by God for this desire. This is what God says. Whenever I have moved among the people of all of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the leaders of Israel saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God has no interest in this house. And God makes that plain to David. But David will not be deterred. His capital city needs a temple. It needs something that will unite the people. Something to remind everyone of David's power and his grandeur. So David goes ahead anyways and builds that temple. And over time, Israel forgets about its wild God that has no interest in being tied to space, who has no interest in being domesticated or being controlled or tied to anything or anyone. Israel forgot the God who proclaimed that I will be who I will be. The desire for a temple, that just reminds us of a desire and a temptation that is within all of us. The desire to control or link God to something concrete, something permanent. But that's the definition of idolatry. It's the desire to make God's presence something constant. It's the desire for a shortcut, for a guaranteed way of experiencing God's presence. And this was instance number two of when Israel went down the wrong path. So in response to the temptation, Jesus again turns to Israel's scriptures, to an experience in the wilderness, to the time at Massa, when Israel was rebuked for trying to force God to act in a certain way, when Israel wanted God to give the people what they wanted. And at that time, God reminded God's people that God will not be manipulated, that God will not be bullied and to linking up God's interest with ours. For God does not attend to our demands. No, we are free to attend to God's. Much of Jesus' ministry is helping us as God's people break free from the temple or any desire to link God to anything. It was to help us recognize that God is not linked to any specific place, for God's name is holy. I already mentioned the overturning of the temple during Holy Week as one example. But all over the Gospels, we find Jesus overturning this link between God and the temple. For example, in John 1, when John describes the miracle of the incarnation, John describes it this way: "And the Word became flesh, and God pitched his tent among us." Such an odd phrase, but such a subtle echo to the tent of meeting, to the Ark of the Covenant. Right at the outset, at the beginning, when John wants us to learn who Jesus is, he wants us to know that we shouldn't picture Jesus as a temple, but as God's tent. And in John 4, when Jesus enters into a discussion with the Samaritan woman, he doesn't have a nice thing to say about anyone who links God's presence to anything, to any specific place, whether it be Israel or Samaria. "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on your holy mountain nor in Jerusalem." And my personal favorite, John's portrayal of the resurrection. When Mary looks into that grave, into that tomb, and sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Two angels seated between empty space. Here Mary glances into that tomb, and what does she see? The cherubim seat, the center of the Holy of Holies, the place in God's temple that Israel believed God actually sat. But when Mary looks in, what's no longer there? God. And where is God? Behind her, outside of the tomb, out in the world, set free, symbolizing once and for all that God isn't confined to space, that God is out in the loose, in the world for everyone to encounter, not a temple, but an ark, not domesticated, but dangerously and wildly free. We're not just a select few, but all can experience God's movement of liberation. But I'm convinced that there's another reason, a deeper reason, why God never wanted Israel to have a temple. Why God elected to be tied to something so wild and veiled and undomesticated as that ark. Because God had already given the world another image to look at, to encounter and experience if they want to see God. And that image is you, and that image is me. That image is your neighbor sitting right beside you. We are God's true image. We are where we are supposed to look if we want to encounter and discover God, as we are told at the very beginning in Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness.'" So God created humankind in God's image, in the image of God. God created them, male and female. God created them. This is why God speaks so strongly and so loudly against idolatry throughout all of Scripture. For any attempt to link God or search for God elsewhere, any attempt to link God's presence to something other than us, it fails to appreciate and value the images of God that are located all around us. It misses that God's beautiful presence is found in the strange and in the difficult and in the messy people who are everywhere. Israel forgot this truth. They wanted to tie God's presence to something else. So do we, more often than not. We long for an easier, more constant presence, People are impossible to manage. They constantly disappoint. They are messy and they are annoying. It's so easy to be tempted to search for a different way of making God's presence more tangible and more real. But what Jesus reminds us this morning, when he uncovers in that second temptation, is that you don't need to go to the mountains to find God, and you certainly don't need a temple either. God's not found in the exotic. God's not found by escaping the prosaic. If you want to go to find God's presence, you don't have to go anywhere. You just have to turn to your neighbor. That's how close our God is. As the old monk Sebastian Moore once famously said, "The whole mystery of God, that can be found in the clasp of your brother or your sister's hand." Or as Paul reminds us elsewhere, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Amen.